We come tonight to John chapter 15 in our ongoing series in the studies of the Gospel of John. And we transition from chapter 14 where we saw that commitment of saying, here is the task that is before me, even so I do, arise, let us go. And off he went to accept and to embrace that responsibility, or he challenged them to embrace that responsibility. But in so doing, they did not depart right away. It was one of those situations where they had every intention, it appears that they had every intention of getting up and leaving at that moment, at that time, but instead of getting up and leaving, things continue for a bit. And I am with those that argue that John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 run in a sequence, and that it is not a matter where Jesus is giving instructions as he's walking along. Rather, I would view that they are still in the upper room when chapter 15 is given. So, the end of chapter 14, I'm not saying that they actually get up and leave. Rather, it's a point where he's saying, here's what we have in front of us. But they didn't get going right away. And so we come tonight to the first two verses. And we find, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I want to, in looking at this passage, I want to begin by asking, where do we get the imagery of the vine? Why does he say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman? Now, there are those that say, we take every word in the Bible literally, and so, therefore, we have to take everything that the Bible says literally. So, Jesus is saying, I am the vine. So, does that mean that he actually was transposed into being a great vine? You say, well, no, I don't think so. He was still a person. And as a person, no, he wasn't a vine. Well, then, what do we do with this? Well, we're taking it as a metaphor, as imagery, but where does that come from? I mean, what did he do? Did he just invent that? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah is going to document the wickedness of the city of Jerusalem and the brokenness of the society around him. And as he comes to chapter 6, the chapter that many of us are familiar with in terms of the holiness of God and of all that takes place there, the reality is that chapter 6 is in the context of chapter 5. And it is here that we have to come back and ask, all right, what's he addressing? So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plants. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Isaiah, as he is pronouncing the judgment that is coming and pronouncing the breakdown of the society that was around them in Jerusalem and in Israel at the point of his ministry, he goes back and uses this imagery of a vineyard and of a vineyard that was not simply haphazardly plopped down, but rather it was carefully mapped out and the ground was prepared. Everything was set for it. And the vineyard was cultivated and nurtured and nourished. But instead of it growing and producing, it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, last night, I know that Jasmine and Rachel had worked a great deal in terms of putting together the lunch for today. It turned out to be very delicious and tasty, but I think they would have been deeply frustrated and disappointed if today, instead of this lovely macaroni that they had worked out, it had turned into being some kind of fungus. Okay? Now, by contrast, or just thinking in those terms, God had mapped out a vineyard to produce lovely, succulent fruit, and instead, there was these scrawny, wild grapes. It was like, yuck, what are we going to do with this stuff? Well, and he said, I'm going to visit judgment upon it. In our text, though, Jesus identifies himself not simply as a vineyard, not simply as a vine, but notice in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Can we gain more about this background of this vine? Oh, would you go with me to Isaiah or to Psalm 80, or the text that was read by Jonathan in our scripture reading earlier this evening? Psalm 80. This psalm was written to Israel at the time when the northern kingdom, the capital of Samaria, was being overrun by a series of invasions by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians from Iraq and Iran, the area that we know today as Iraq and Iran, were making incursions into the area of Samaria. And they were coming down and some things don't change too much in history. But there they were. They were making these invasions into Israel. They started with seizing their money. And then they moved beyond that to beginning to seize or take their freedoms away. And then after taking their freedoms away, they began to take them into captivity, take them into bondage. And as they took them into bondage, well, then they went off. And 2 Kings chapter 17 describes that situation. Would you turn with me briefly to 2 Kings chapter 17? 2 Kings chapter 17. Hold your finger at Psalm 80. 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he found that he sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria and besieged it for
for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, took Samaria. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And so it goes on in terms of this matter of taking them into captivity. And so that's where it's actually described in terms of what I'm referring to, the context of Psalm 80. What I'm asking you to do is, someone from the family of Asaph looked out and saw that there were some believers who were still wanting to look to the Lord and still wanting to serve the Lord and trust the Lord, and he wrote this psalm to be of encouragement to them and to be of help to them. They still believed that God could work and would work. And so I'm going to ask you to note with me tonight three things from this psalm that serve as a backdrop for John 15, verses 1 and following. So in Psalm 80, as we have heard, had read already, the first point that I would ask you to note is verses 1 through 7, the call for sovereign help. The call for sovereign help. Verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. God was appealed to as the shepherd of Israel. Notice, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now, he mentions also, thou that leadest Joseph. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49? We find a reference to God as the shepherd in Israel. Genesis chapter 49. And verse 24. Genesis 49 and verse 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In the context, notice in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. And it describes here, thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God is the shepherd of Israel. God led Joseph. The psalmist goes back to that and makes reference in terms of him leading Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Well, he led Joseph like a flock. You're reminded of this 23rd Psalm. You remember that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table. What? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies? Could it well be that David was including Joseph and what had happened in Israel at that time? I'm not sure, but I think it certainly fits together, because you remember, Joseph was the one who welcomed his family when they were starving. They were back home in Canaan, and they end up talking to each other, and they said, well, you know, why do we sit here looking at each other starved to death
when there's food. We can go to Egypt and get food to eat that down there, not knowing that it was Joseph that would be the one welcoming them, Joseph being the one who provided for them. But God in His providence had arranged that. But it was not only Joseph who led in terms of that and caring for them, but Joseph was the one who was given by God unique gifts of administration to take care of the people of Egypt. Those that were certainly caring for his family, but of the unbelieving Egyptians. He provided for them and cared for them and orchestrated when they were in the midst of famine so that they would survive. He did all those things. And so the psalmist comes back and says, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. He appeals here, or he appealed to God as the one in command. God was the one who was able to help, who had the vantage point. He had the ability to work. He could see over the long range of things. Things that they couldn't see beyond. God has the vantage point that He can see the end from the beginning and all the points in between. He appealed to God. And then he appealed to Him for restoration. Do you see that in verse 3? Turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, can you think of any place where we, even today, have made reference to the Lord shining upon us and be gracious unto us? Can you think of any place where we did that today? Yes, at the end of the morning service. We do it every Lord's Day. We sing, the Lord bless you and keep you. Where's that come from? Well, Numbers. Numbers chapter 6. Would you turn with me to the book of Numbers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The psalmist refers back to that prayer of asking for the Lord to cause his face to shine, cause his focus to be upon them, to look at them, look upon them, and see their circumstance and help them. He was appealing to restoration from the God who had the ability to care and to help. Then he appealed to God to hear their prayers. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. He looks out and he says, Lord, we're praying and we're crying unto you, but you're not hearing, you're not giving attention to what we're saying. He said, you have fed us with the bread of tears. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Is there anybody here who's ever had to take some nasty-tasting medicine? Yeah, okay. The other year, I was dramatically ill with eosinophilic esophagitis, and the doctor ordered that I needed to take some delicious berry stuff. And I had to mix this up 3 times a day. And it was a raspberry flavor, supposedly. It was the most distasteful and disgusting stuff that I have ever tasted before and after. It was one of those things where I prayed that the Lord would give me grace to finally get through. And there would be another can of this that I had to finally get through day by day by day. But I'm still here. And I'm back to where I can actually eat raspberries and enjoy them. But the truth is, in the midst of that, I was having to take this medicine, this supplemental stuff, that was actually to save my life, but in the process, it was a horrible taste. So it is in your life and in mine. There will be circumstances where the Lord brings you into something that is absolutely distasteful, absolutely one of those things that you say, I don't want this, I don't like this. Carry on. He says, you have fed us with the bread of tears. They were in the midst of survival, but there was no enjoyment. They were the laughingstock of their neighbors. Their neighbors looked on, look at them, look. Nobody here, I don't care who you are, no one here likes to be laughed at. It's a mockery. Oh, if you're up on stage and you're entertaining and so on, and people, you like for them to laugh at that. But you don't like people to laugh and mock you. None of us do. Asaph, the child of Asaph who wrote this psalm, said, Lord, you've made us a strife under our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Now notice verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. He again appealed to God, the God who could help. And he appealed to God to help and to deliver. That brings me then to my second point, and that is a connection with the God who has helped. The first is the call for the sovereign help. Secondly, a connection with the God who has helped. Verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Well, you see, as you come in this, a connection is made with the God who had helped. He recounted the history of God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. He appealed back to Joseph in the time when they entered into Egypt. They were in the midst of famine. They were starving to death, and God provided for them. Now, 400 years later, they were needing to get some place of deliverance, and God did the amazing thing of taking them out of Egypt. And he says he treated them like a select vine, and he brought them out, and he cared for them. And he brought them as this vine out of Egypt. They cast out the heathen, and he provided the place and planted them in it so that they would grow and thrive and be nurtured. Well, as he makes reference to that, he compared them to this vine transplanted into a new home. It was the ideal place for them. He did the preparation. And as you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and into the book of Joshua, you find that they went in and they occupied places that had been were displaced. And they didn't have to dig the wells. They didn't have to do the things of preparation that had already been there for them. But you know, there's one other place. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2? The ultimate, in terms of God having done something, I find in Genesis chapter 2. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2? Verse 8. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made
to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then it describes that the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the passage continues, but drop down to verse 15. Into this place, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. I'm asking you to note, Genesis 2 describes God having made this pristine place in this wonderful environment, this location, and he takes Adam that he has just made and takes him to this prepared place and plants him there and says, here, I'm providing for you. Psalm 80, I would argue, is going back to that same idea of saying, just as God did at creation and taking care of Adam, God did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, planting them in, and providing them with a wonderful place where they would be able to grow and thrive and serve. They had plenty. Look at verse 10. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches under the river. Why hast thou then in the verse, it describes this whole situation of her being prosperous and having plenty, all sorts of good things happening. But then I come to the matter that God had helped them in the past. The hymn that we sang earlier today, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. That had been the experience of Israel. God had been their help, and God was their hope. But we come then to number 3, a cry from their present distress. Verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, and look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. In the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, in the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down, and they perished at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of the right hand, of thy right hand, and upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. A cry from their present distress. Why have you? Why, God? Now, please remember, God is a big God. And God is not afraid of questions of why. God doesn't tell you, no, you have no right, you can't ask me. He may say, I'm not going to tell you. But here they are, they're in the midst of a situation, and they ask the question, why? Why have you broken down? Why have you brought us into this situation? They were in a real predicament. God is not in a cave and says, never ask me why. And I'm appealing to you, dear one. You may be going through some situation and you want an answer. Don't be afraid to turn to God and say to him, Lord, why? You're welcome to do that. But I note further, in the face of the loss of protection, their walls were broken down. The hedges, those things that had been there to secure them in, they were taken away from them. And the people that went by, pluck, 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 pluck. And someone described that one of the folks from the congregation mentioned yesterday that they had put a heater out, and they just put it out on the curb. And it was a heater that was quite usable and so forth. And 2 hours later, they came back
and it was gone. Well, why? Well, it was not behind anything, and it was out. It was free game. Okay? Well, that's kind of the idea here, where there's no fence around it, there's nothing around, so you just pluck off and you take, and he says that's what's happening. Those that go by, they pluck off. And the boar out of the wood doth waste it. Right, here's the wild boar that comes with the long snout. digs it up, messes up the roots, messes up the turf, messes up everything around. He says, yeah, that everything comes. And the wild beasts of the field doth devour it. Here comes the wild animal. And it eats it up. There's nothing left. You see, in the face of the loss of prosperity, there comes a difficulty. They no longer, as we saw in 2 Kings 17, they were being pressed to pay the tax to Assyria. They didn't have the money, so they appealed to Egypt, and then the Assyrians came after them further. There was the matter of higher taxation. Now, we have some high taxes in my country. But when I looked at this thing called VAT, you look at the price of something, and then you all of a sudden you look at the receipt and it says VAT. Yeah, interestingly, and that hasn't gone down. And then the prices continue to go up. Well, you see, that's exactly what they were encountering. This wild boar was coming in and destroying their devalued money. And the prices went up, and the taxes went up, and they couldn't do, and stuff was being destroyed, it was being broken up, in spite of the past rebellion of Israel. The psalmist asked for God to come and to help them to once again intervene. The God who had worked in the past, this vineyard that had been of his right hand, oh, would he come and visit again? Would he do something to help them again? There is a great sadness. Any time that you visit a place where there has been wonderful blessing, and then it is gone. I stood at the ruins of Corinth. I had the privilege of being there on a few different times now. And as I go and stand and think of what was once a thriving major city, or go to Ephesus and you see, and Pastor Key noted last year, how sad it was to go and just see all these ruins of Ephesus. Yes. And yet, as I walked on those marble streets in Ephesus and those big stones down the pavement way there in Ephesus and thinking, John and Paul the Apostle walked on those very same stones. And they dared to trust God and to believe Him. And yet, as you look through the land of Turkey today, you look in vain to find much in the way of churches. There's a sadness in that. In Cambridge, there's a sign that marks where the White Horse Inn had been. It's right outside of King's College. And as you're going up the King's Parade there, the street that's called King's Parade, here's this little blue sign over on the side there. It says, White Horse Inn, the site of discussion, theological discussions, and so on. And so there it is, rather innocuously there, but it's marked there. And at that place is where Thomas Ridley and William Tyndale and a number of others gathered for theological discussions that ultimately led to the Reformation in England. But a few blocks from, or and not blocks, just a few yards from there, just go over this direction, and you look on the street in front of St. Mary's, and you see brass brads in the pavement. And each brad is representative of one person who was martyred there in Cambridge for standing for Jesus Christ. And every day, thousands of people walk over those brads and never give a thought to the fact of the price that was paid for the gospel to have freedom in this land. That's just in Cambridge. And Dr. Scott Pearson has done work through the years in terms of the various martyrs throughout England. But it's a graphic reminder for us of saying there is a sadness when you go to such a location and you say, wow. And I have been gripped even this weekend in reading the news of suicides and murders, and I was utterly shocked to read about cannibalism taking place just a short distance, not far away from London at all, in South Wales. And you say, wait a minute, are we off in Borneo, wild man? No! Borneo is far more sophisticated and yeah. No. A land that once knew the life of the gospel, and then you see the ruins, it does grip us, and it should grip us. And it gripped the psalmist. In such times, we have a heightened awareness that we need the Lord. No substitute will do. No placating will come. The psalmist then appealed to God to raise up a deliverer. And that's what I want to come to. You go back with me to Psalm 80. And he says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon... Notice he uses the term, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. He's appealing for one, he even uses the term, the Son of Man. What was Jesus' first favorite name to use in reference to himself? The Son of Man. And I would argue that when Jesus, on that night in the upper room, said to the disciples, I am the true vine, he was saying to them, I am the very fulfillment of what the psalmist was crying for more than 1,000 years before. Close to 1,000 years before, when he was crying unto the Lord for the deliverance. He again, the psalmist, concludes by saying, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There would be a visitation later, and that would come where a considerable group of the Jews would return from exile, from Babylon and from the areas of Assyria. And yet, that was only a small group. We've been studying about that in Ezra and Nehemiah on Saturday afternoons. But the spiritual aspects of that return were not fulfilled. And those aspects remain to be fulfilled. And that's where I'm arguing that John 15 is the fulfillment of that promise of another exodus that would come, of Jesus being the true vine that the psalmist was looking for. The only way to have God's favor on your life is for you to know God through the saving work of Jesus Christ, his Son, the true vine. Let us pray. We live, dear Lord, in a darkened hour. And in one way, with the psalmist, we cry unto you to visit us again, to visit this land again, to visit in a fresh and vital way. And yet, you have visited with your Son coming the first time, making the way of salvation that we might know you, the true and living God. And now, Lord, I pray that in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, we would invest our lives trusting you to shine upon us and shine through us, even in the course of this coming week, that we would bear fruit for you that would be abiding and would be a testimony that God is and he is true, that you are true and trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.